Good morning.
It is good to see you all this morning. It's just a pleasure, even though it's only 16 degrees outside or something like that. But it's warm in here. It's good to have each of you with us. It's good for us to sing praise, to pray for one another, to have fellowship together, and to share the truth of God's Word. And that's why we're here today. And it's not like, oh, now we're going to do that piece. We've been doing all of those pieces all along. God's Word in song, our fellowship together, by singing together, by sitting together, by greeting one another on the way in. So I just want to encourage you that that's what our family is about. We encourage you to be ever more a bigger part of it as you get to know one another and make an effort to get to know one another. I want to thank again those who shared last week, shared testimonies during our celebration Sunday time. I trust all of you were encouraged and challenged by what was shared, the evidence of God's faithfulness. All my life, He has been faithful. Now, you may have noticed last week that the message was kind of short. It was intended to be short, but not that short. And so today I'm going to kind of pick up where we left off. There'll be some review, so repetition's good, right? So we will pick up what we talked about. There'll be some review. But first I want to remind you that this first part of the Gospel of John, John 1 through 18, is called the prologue. We're challenging ourselves, all of ourselves, in case you haven't challenged yourself yet, to try and memorize this passage. It is such a collection of doctrine and truth and this introduction to what the Gospel of John is about that we are challenging ourselves to try to memorize that. And again, repetition is key. And the reason we want to do it, because this is not just the first 18 verses. This is an introduction to all that's coming. And if you will, a kind of overture. Now, in musical theater, if you know musical theater at all, you know before the curtain comes up, the orchestra plays this kind of medley of all the key themes and all the fugues and all the tempo changes and so forth to prepare you, to whet your appetite for what's to come. And so the prologue is an overture of sorts. In the same way, the gospel writer, John, has used this short burst of words to tell us what's to come, to introduce these key topics like creation and life and belief and adoption and incarnation. All of these things show up in these first 18 verses. But he also uses this overture, this prologue, to elevate Jesus, that He is our King. He is God, eternal Creator, in whom all things hold together, that we learn from Colossians. He is the source of life and the source of grace and truth, and so we are to be prepared and moved to worship Him. This is the purpose of this prologue. So these first few verses should make us hungry to hear more, to know more, to bow and worship more. John 1, 1 through 5. I'll let you read it with me this time, and then we're going to do it again as best we can from memory. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through Him, and apart from Him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in Him, and that life was the light of men. That light shines in the darkness, and yet the darkness did not overcome it. Last week we started this message, just these four words, life was in Him, and that's where we're going to go. Next week we'll get to light, as we just sang, light of the world. That's who we're going to talk about through all of this, because John's purpose is to elevate Jesus as the Son of God. So has John been successful so far? Are you hungry to hear more about who Jesus is and what He has done on your behalf? Do you feel compelled to worship Him? Let's try it again without the slides. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. All things were created through him, and not one thing was created apart from him, not one thing was created that has been created. Life was in him, and that life is the light of men, and that light shines in the darkness, yet the darkness did not overcome it. So we can all get better at that for next week. So throughout the gospel, we hear this, life was in him. And John's going to talk about life throughout the scriptures. And the reason John talks so much about life in the gospel is because Jesus talks so much about life. Most importantly, we saw that Jesus defined what life is. John 17:3, what we know as the high priestly prayer, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. So life is in Christ, and the whole purpose of his life and his sacrifice is so that we could know God and that we could know him. That's what eternal life is. To know God, we have to have good, reliable sources, and there are two. The first, God has revealed himself in creation. We spoke briefly about that last week. I'll point you to Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 25 in your own study to see how it says that men are without excuse because God has revealed himself in creation. And even more specifically, God reveals himself and his love and grace in his word, in scripture. We all have one, right? Maybe a couple or a dozen. Are we using it to pursue knowledge of him? Because that's where we will learn. We know what, better yet, who we are to know, who we want to know. We know where to search for knowledge of him in creation and in his word. And we even know why, because his word says his divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him. So we know who we're looking for, we know where to look, we know why we should look, and then we also reminded ourselves of how we are to look, that is, with all our hearts. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. So let's return to all our heart search for knowledge of God with the humility that recognizes that we are unable to grasp spiritual things unless the Holy Spirit enables us to do so. These things are spiritually discerned. We cannot grasp it. We would not seek God if he did not call us. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that your spirit would be stirring us even now with a greater hunger for you, a greater grasp of knowledge of you, a greater freedom from Satan's attempts to distract and detour and deter us from following you. Lord, we know that our enemy just wants us in a ditch somewhere. We pray that you would keep our feet on the straight path, a narrow path that only few find. May we be of that few who pursue you with passion, in humility, in faithfulness, and in fruitfulness, that you might use us to draw others to you as well. We submit ourselves to you and your teaching. We pray that your word would come alive to us today in perhaps a new way, perhaps a fresh way, that we would see things we've never seen before. Even though all of these topics are things we've heard, may they hit us fresh today. We want to know you. In Jesus' name, amen. Life was in him. Now this is in verse 4. We even haven't said Jesus' name yet in John. All we've talked about is the word. We hear later in verse 14, the word became flesh, and so he's talking about Jesus, and the whole gospel talks about Jesus, so we know that's where he's headed. But as we read it, we just say, in the beginning was the Word, and life was in him. Jesus was the creator. He created, that is, he formed and animated everything that has life. He's the source and the giver of life. But last week we reviewed a few events in Genesis chapter 2 and 3, and we found that man chose death. God gave life, but man chose death. But God did not then withdraw life. He offered it again. He overcame that barrier of sin, that barrier of death. And so Jesus remains the source and giver of life, but now it's new life. Later on, we'll talk about Nicodemus. He told him, you have to be born again. There's this new life that we have to participate in because we have first chosen, not only Adam, but each one of us individually have chosen sin and have therefore chosen death. To be clear, this whole idea of Jesus coming and taking our sin away is not a discussion between God and the Father and the Son saying, gee, what are we going to do now? This was their plan before the beginning of time. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us that Jesus was chosen before the foundation of the world to redeem us. The need for redemption was known and planned for before the creation. And then in Ephesians 1:4, Scripture tells us that He, God, chose us in Him, that's Jesus. God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. And God knew we would not be holy and blameless on our own. So it always was going to need Jesus. And so He came because He is faithful. He knew we wouldn't be holy and blameless, but God chose before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless in Christ. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him. Life was in Him. And again, we saw last week, it's not just that we're not holy and blameless, it's that we're dead. We reviewed Ephesians chapter 2, the first three or five verses there. I'll just summarize them for you to let you know what our status was. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were carrying out the inclinations of your flesh and thoughts, and by nature you were children of wrath. But God made us alive with the Messiah, even though we were dead in our trespasses. You have been saved by grace. We were dead, but God gave life in and through Jesus, which John summarizes in just these four words. Say them out loud, right? Life was in Him. It's just an introduction. It's just giving us this glimpse of what's to come. And so we're going to take that glimpse. We're going to kind of run through some more passages in the gospel. You are saved by grace. Make no mistake, we need this life that's in Jesus. There's no other source. There is no other hope. And He's setting the stage in this life was in Him, this phrase, to see what it is He wants to tell us about life. So we're going to look again at John chapter 17. That's where this definition of eternal life is. Jesus' high priestly prayer. You remember that a priest is one who speaks to God on behalf of the people. And so Jesus was interceding for us. This was the night He was betrayed, the night before He was crucified, and His heart was turned to pray for us, for His followers. There are a couple key topics in that prayer. The first one is He prayed for protection from the evil one, from those who followed, for those who followed Him. And secondly, a key topic is unity. Our unity. Unity of the body of Christ. So let's take a moment to speak of unity. It's somewhat of an aside, but it's really part of this life that He's called us to. It was a priority in His prayer. Shouldn't it be our priority as well? And isn't it clear to us that if our unity is Jesus' priority, then our enemy's priority is disunity, division. So take a minute to consider how your relationships with other believers have been impacted in these past few years over politics. Really, you agree with him? You agree with them? You would do that? The enemy wants to divide us. He doesn't care what ditch we're in. Are you way to the left? Are you way to the right? Whatever ditch you're in, Satan's pleased with that. We need to get back to a point of unity, love for one another, and serve God. How have your relationships with other believers been impacted by COVID? The thoughts of the disease itself and where it came from and what we're supposed to do about it, or the specifics of vaccines and masks? Has that topic been a wedge between you and other believers? Only you know the answer to that. I would guess for all of us, there's at least a little bit of a wedge, and there's a little bit of division, and there's a little bit of frustration with those people who say the other thing. In the grand scheme, it is not that important compared to the fact that life was in Him. Eternal life is knowing God. And so we need to resolve these things. If you have allowed these things to divide, let's take a moment right now to repent. And take some time this week to reconcile with those who have been pushed away, offended, or that we have cut out of our conversation because they don't think the way we do. Take a moment. Lord God, it is clear in Jesus' prayer that unity is a big deal. It is a priority. The unity of this body, of your church, Jesus' church that He said He would build, we've allowed the enemy to creep in. We've allowed our attitudes to be soured, to be demeaning, to be divisive, to be easily offended, or to be way too quick to offend. Forgive us. We ask You to stir our hearts and remind us of where we have misstepped and what we need to ask forgiveness for. Even if those we approach are still offensive or willing to be offended, may we be humble. We approach You in humility and ask for the strength to do what You call us to do. A clear view of what is needed, and a strong commitment to do it in the strength that You provide through Your divine power. Lord, guide us this week, these next couple weeks, perhaps as we bump into those people that we have stepped on, or those who have stepped on us, that in these next days we would be reconciled to them, we would express our love for them, our humility before them, we would express our love for You. And the reason that we would pursue forgiveness is because we want to stand before You holy and righteous, blameless before You, above reproach. Lord, bring healing. Perhaps even among those who are in the building today, there have been offenses or divisions. Tear down those walls, Lord. Bring us healing. In Jesus' name, amen. So as you pursue this next week, just some thoughts, that you would pray for forgiveness, for allowing Satan to have a foothold. Temptation comes to us, and we're to stand against it. But sometimes we let it in. Sometimes we almost welcome it because that's how I really feel. That's what I want to say. And Satan just keeps pushing. He prompts us to do what we shouldn't. He accuses us of having done what we shouldn't, just so he can get us in one ditch or the other. So pray for forgiveness and for strength. He needles us to be condescending and demeaning in our view of others. Pray that God would bring healing to your relationships and to demonstrate His love to the world, that the lost might find Him. So let's return to John chapter 17. Jesus speaks of several things in this, unity being a primary topic, but He starts out by acknowledging His authority and purpose in coming. John chapter 17, again, this high priestly prayer. Jesus is about to be betrayed, and He's about to die on the cross within the next 18 hours or so. And yet He prays this way. He prays for those who follow him, and later on in the chapter it says, and I don't only pray for these here, I pray for those who will believe when they hear what they say, and that's us. Jesus prayed for us in John chapter 17. We're going to start at the beginning. Jesus spoke these things, looked up to heaven, and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you, for you gave him authority over all flesh, so he may give eternal life to all you have given him. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and the one you have sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus has authority to give eternal life. When he does so, it glorifies the Father. And so Jesus said, however it is you're going to glorify me, do it so that I can glorify you. And we know, looking back, the way Jesus was glorified is that he was lifted up on a cross and died in our place. He has authority to give eternal life because he was obedient in doing so. So this eternal life, this life designed and desired for us by God, consists of knowing God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ. Life was in him. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All those things were true at the beginning and continue to be true. They were a statement of what is eternal. In the beginning, all things were created through him. It's always true, always will be. In the beginning, life was in him. Always was, always will be, exclusively in Jesus Christ. So how do we come to access that life? How is it that it's available to us? We've just read that Jesus gives life to all that the Father has given him. And we've already looked at Ephesians 1:4. For he, God, chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. It is God's choice for us to know him. In John 6:44, again, we're trying to take this survey of all the things that show up in John, and we can't cover them all. There's 47 mentions of life in the gospel. But in John 6:44, he says, no one, Jesus speaking, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up the last day. It's God's initiative, his choice, his initiative. And just a few verses earlier in John chapter 6, in verse 40, again, Jesus' words, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. It is God's will. His choice, his initiative, his will, what is it we're supposed to do? What is our role? It's the Father's will that man may have eternal life. It's Jesus' role and authority that will raise him up the last day. Ultimately, the appropriate and necessary response of man is believing in the Son. He's made it all clear. He's revealed it in creation. He's revealed it in Scripture. And he says, how will you respond? Belief is the response. So we're going to take a few minutes to investigate belief. Now, I'm focused on life today, and belief is going to come up again as we get to chapter 1, verse 12. To as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believed on his name. We'll get there in more depth, but today I just want to see this connection between life, eternal life, and belief. Belief is another topic that shows up in the gospel a number of times. In fact, nearly 100. Twice as often as life is mentioned, belief or believing is mentioned. Belief is a big deal. It is the singular, unique pathway to eternal life. It is the difference between life and death, and it's the necessary response of those who would follow Jesus. So grab your Bibles if you have them with you, and let's continue as we look at this word life that shows up in the prologue and how it just kind of telescopes out into the gospel. In particular, stay alert to the role and importance of belief. Turn to John chapter 3. John chapter 3 is that part of the record where Nicodemus, a Pharisee, comes to Jesus at night and has some questions for him. And so Jesus talks to him about life. Verse 23 starts out this way. Oh, I'm in the wrong chapter, am I not? Huh. Excuse me. There we are. It's I see. John chapter verse 14. I was looking at it's slide number 23. That's what's throwing me off. I'm looking for verse 23. It's slide number 23 in the PowerPoint. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness. Now I want to stop there and give you some history if you don't know about this. Back when the Israelites were leaving Egypt, they were out in the wilderness and they were disobeying. They were worshiping idols. They were not serving God. They were whining and crying about, let's go back to Egypt. We'd rather die there than out in the wilderness. And so God sent a plague among them that was in the form of serpents that bit those who were whining, if you will. And so Moses was told by God to put a serpent up on a pole so that those who expressed their faith in God would, if they got bit by a snake, they'd look at the pole and they would be saved. Okay? So that's what this is talking about. Jesus told him, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, in the same way Jesus is going to be lifted up, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. We express our faith in what God has already done. God made the promise, God delivered, God provided the outlet for us, the forgiveness for us, and our place is to look to him in belief. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, as for me, if I'm lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. He said this to signify what kind of death he was going to die. He was going to be lifted up on a cross. The very next verse in chapter 3, John chapter 3, you probably know it by heart, or at least in some translation. This is the Holman Standard. For God loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life, or eternal life. In both cases, both in 3:14 and 15, and in 3:16, God promises and provides the means of having eternal life. It's the Son. The recipient participates by belief, and everyone who believes will have eternal life. Life is in him. In the Word, in Jesus, in his sacrifice. So from what we've already seen, and as we look further into the gospel, into the rest of Scripture, we find that John's message, life was in him, could have been, life was in him only. Life is only in Jesus Christ, exclusively. Still in John's, in Jesus' words, in John chapter 14, he's speaking to the disciples, in particular he's answering a question of Thomas. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This life that God offers, and he offers generously, and everyone who believes can have it, only through Jesus. Again, we see other scripture with the same message. We talk about evaluating scripture with scripture. We look into Acts chapter 4, and Peter is speaking in verse 12. There's no salvation in anyone else. There is no other name under heaven given to people, and we must be saved by it. Only through him, and only through him. He is the only source. Life was in him exclusively. And life was in him assuredly. We've already seen in John 6:40 and 44 that Jesus said, I will raise him up the last day. It's a promise from the God of creation. He can and will deliver on his promise. It's a certain thing. But we also see this certain promise of eternal life in John chapter 10, where Jesus is speaking to some Pharisees, those who did not believe. And he confronts them, and he says in verse 26, you don't believe because you're not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, ever. No one will snatch them out of my hand. This life that Jesus promises, that God offers, is exclusively in Jesus, and it is assured by Jesus. We can be confident. So life was in him exclusively, life was in him assuredly, and lastly for now, life is in him, how? Abundantly. John chapter 10, other passages. John chapter 10 is one of those ones that you probably ought to have some parts of it memorized. A thief, verse 10, A thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. That's our enemy. I have come so that they might have life and have it in abundance. He's saying this is why he came, so we could have life. It wasn't an afterthought, it was a purpose. Created and before the foundation of the world, chosen, foreordained that Christ would die on our behalf. And then he wants to give us not just life, not just making it by, but abundant life. And again, as I said last week, this is not necessarily the life that our culture would say, well, if you've obtained wealth or riches or honor or respect, then you've succeeded. That's not what abundant life is. Abundant life, if eternal life is knowing God, then abundant life is knowing him abundantly. And that requires us to be humble, to recognize our need, and to pursue him with passion, that we might have the abundant life that he offers. In these four words, life was in him, John has summarized the possibility, the offer, the provision of life. Exclusive, assured, abundant life was in him and him only. But that's all just information. It requires a response. It requires belief. The exclusivity of life was in him only presents a clear decision point. It's yes or no. Life's only in him, so if we're choosing against him, we're choosing against life. There's no middle ground. It's not a wishy-washy, indeterminate spectrum of choices that you have. It's yes or no. Believe or not. Eternal life or not. Sounds kind of harsh, but it's in Scripture. Back to John chapter 3, Jesus speaking. The one who believes, this is verse 36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life, but the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. Instead, the wrath of God remains on him. In the letter we know of is 1 John, same author, different letter, different book. He puts it this way, verse 12 of chapter 5, the one who has the Son has life, the one who doesn't have the Son does not have life. Can it be any more clear? It's either or. It's a choice of belief. It's a choice of response that we have to make. And if John's words aren't convincing enough, Jesus himself in chapter 8, verse 24 says, if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In the beginning, life was in him. Always has been, always will be. But mankind, in Adam, and every one of us since, has chosen sin and has therefore chosen death, but God. He offers eternal life in Jesus to everyone who believes. Do you believe? Do you and I believe and live as those who truly believe? If we believe this life is exclusively in Jesus, do we have concerns for our family, friends, and neighbors? If this eternal life is exclusively in Christ and our neighbors don't know him, what does that mean? How do we respond to that? Concern, compassion, sacrifice, willingness to be exposed, to put ourselves out in such a way that we might be laughed at, demeaned, made little of. But the option is they remain ignorant. And they remain in their death. If we believe this life is assuredly in Christ, do we live with confidence? I'm not sure what's going to happen tomorrow, but I know I have life in Christ. I could be persecuted for my belief, but I have life in Christ. I could lose my job because of what I believe, but I have life in Christ. Do we live as though we truly believe all that the gospel is telling us about life? If we believe that this life is abundant, do we live in contentment? If God wanted you to have more, he'd give you more. If God wanted you to have what you have, that's what you have, you should be content in it. Do we live in contentment? Would we even go so far as to say we live in joy because of the life that God has given us in Christ? Life is in him. When we pursue him, when we connect ourselves to him, when we believe in him, when we live as though we believe, We do so with concern for others, confidence in what Christ is doing in us, and we have joy. Does that describe your life? And if not, where is the shortcoming? What needs to change? Not that you're going to lift yourself up by your own bootstraps, but you're going to submit yourself to God. Say, teach me more. If all this comes through knowledge of God, then I need more knowledge of God. That is the turning point. Life was in Him exclusively, assuredly, abundantly. And John tells us at the end of the gospel that these things, the entire gospel has been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, you may have life in His name. John wants us to have life in Christ. Jesus Christ wants us to have life in Jesus Christ. It's only in Him. So let's search for Him with all our hearts. So as we prepare our hearts to share the Lord's Supper together, as this symbol, this recognition, this remembrance of what Christ did for us, consider again this issue of unity. Sometimes when we mention something in the middle of the sermon, it kind of gets lost, so I want to bring it back up again. Is there something in your life, some relationship that has been hindered, harmed, broken, destroyed, because we've allowed other things to wheedle their way in? Think about unity. Think about exclusivity, what that means to the people around you. If the only source of life is Christ and they don't have Him, we need to be concerned for that. We need to be compassionate about that. What about assurance? Are you lacking assurance? What questions do you have that you need to find in God's Word to be sure that you have the life that He has promised? What things are going in your life that cause you to question, well, God can't be a good God if that's going on? You need to talk about that. Find in His Word the answers to those questions. Other believers can help you sort through that. Pastor Eric and I would be glad to sit down with you and help you talk through and think through those things and see what the Word says. As you prepare your heart, consider abundance. Are you joyful? Do people look at you and go, if that's what Christianity is, fill in the blank. I don't want anything to do with it. I'm happier than he is. I'm happier than she is. It's not about being happy. It's about joy. Contentment in what God has done, even in the most difficult of times, do we demonstrate joy. If you're struggling with any of these issues, ask God to draw you closer to Christ, to give you wisdom and clear direction, and do so from a humble spirit that's willing to be corrected and desiring to be transformed. Our place is to put ourselves in a position where we ask God to transform us. His work, His will, His choice, His initiative, His power, but we have to submit to it. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your grace, for Your power, and for Your work in our lives that calls us to be Your children and makes it possible that we are. For the forgiveness that You have given us and the forgiveness that we might yet need as we walk in holiness. We humble ourselves before You as we prepare our hearts for communion. Show us what You're trying to teach us today about unity, about salvation in Christ alone, about confidence in You, and about joy walking with You. In Jesus' name, amen. On that same night of that high priestly prayer, Jesus had some other things to say to His disciples in the upper room. We refer to that as the Last Supper, and there was some great teaching going on. There's the example of Him washing their feet that shows up only in the Gospel of John. But in the Gospel of Luke, there is a passage that talks about what we refer to as the Last Supper. I want to read that passage and talk briefly about it, and then we want to share it together as an expression of our faith, an expression of our remembrance of what Christ has done for us. Luke 22, verse 14 and following. When the hour came, that is for that meal together, He reclined at the table and the apostles were with him, and He said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And then comes those two segments that we talk about as the Lord's Supper, and we practice sometimes out of Matthew, sometimes out of 1 Corinthians. Verse 19, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant established by my blood. It is shed for you. But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. Even in the midst of knowing that he was about to die, he was about to be betrayed, his heart was for us, for our unity, for his provision of salvation. This cup shed for you, this body given for you. And he said this phrase, do this in remembrance of me. Now, I don't know about you and how you think about these words, and sometimes it's just helpful for me to choose different words to mean different things. And this is not in memory of Jesus. He did this years ago. This is in remembrance, to bring it to memory, to make ourselves aware. Do this in remembrance of me. All that he's done, all that he's said, all that he's given, the life is in him. In remembrance of him, we take the bread and the cup. Let's pray, and as we pray, you might want to try and open your cup. Sometimes that doesn't work so well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you have provided for us. Before the foundation of the world, you provided new life for us, knowing that we would choose death, that we would choose to be disobedient, that we would sin, that we would want our own way, that we would follow our own desires, and we would ignore your truth and your righteousness. And yet, you love us. And yet, you made it possible for us to know you. And yet, Christ not only came to earth, but suffered to a great degree, beaten to the point where your word says he was not recognizable as a man. Lord, we can't even grasp that, really. And it sort of hurts our heart to think about it, that he had to do that to redeem us. And yet it's what your word says, and we trust you. As assured we are of the life that you give us, we are assured that your word is true and that what Christ did for us really happened because of your grace. So we thank you for the body and blood of Christ. The blood which establishes this new covenant that those who believe will have eternal life. We commit ourselves to you. We submit ourselves to you. We humble ourselves before you, knowing that we can do none of this on our own. It is your initiative and your will and your choice. And we just thank you that you've called us to know you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As you take the bread, in remembrance of him and all that he has done. Amen. Now, as we've seen, after supper, he took the cup as well. This cup is the new covenant in his blood. Covenants were not just little comments that people made of promises to one another. It was, my word is my bond kind of thing. And this one was made in his blood. It is certain. It is assured. The blood of Christ has been paid for your sin and mine. And he just calls us to believe that he's done what he said he's going to do, to forgive us, to cleanse us, to make us holy and blameless, to stand before God with his righteousness, not our own. In Jesus' name.